read to you this morning from the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, verses 2 through 20. John chapter 8, verses 2 through 20. Now early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." They said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We pray that as we consider this passage, that you would bless it to our hearts and minds, that we might come to believe in him, to hope in him, to trust him, and to serve him faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, providentially, last week, Jason Farley, who was preaching for us, happened to preach on this text. He didn't know that I was right here. When he came over for lunch, I was sure to give him an earful. But as the elders talked about it, they decided they wanted me to go ahead and preach through it again and emphasize some other elements of this passage that Jason didn't touch upon. So one of the first elements to touch upon is just the very existence of this story of Jesus and the adulterous woman. The Westminster Confession in chapter 1, paragraph 8, the Westminster Confession, if you don't know, is our official statement of faith as a congregation, written in the mid-1600s. So the Westminster Confession declares that the Old Testament in Hebrew, and I've given you this in your notes, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Right? The Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek are our final court of authority, and the Westminster Confession assures us that by God's singular care and providence, these writings in Hebrew and Greek have been kept pure in all ages. Right? They have been handed down to us accurately. This is in fulfillment of our Lord's promise that though heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus promised that he would preserve his word, and a study of the transmission of the biblical text confirms that this has been remarkably true. The text as we have it today is the text as it was given to our fathers. Nevertheless, there have been those in history who have endeavored to corrupt the biblical text. We think in our country of the so-called Jefferson Bible. This was an edition of the Bible from which Thomas Jefferson, our president, cut and pasted to make the message of the Bible fit his own preconceived opinions. Well, if you study church history, you'll find that that practice didn't originate with Jefferson. He was just continuing a long and esteemed tradition. Consider, for example, the second century heretic Marcion. So, second century, this is the 100s. Very early in the history of the church, the heretic Marcion accepted as scripture only the epistles of Paul and a personally edited version of the Gospel of Luke. So he wouldn't take the whole thing, but he edited it to make it fit his preconceived notion that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God revealed by Jesus. But not even Marcion was the first. Fearing that someone would corrupt the book that he had written, the Apostle John closed the book of Revelation with these words: "If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, the fact that John wrote that warning indicates that he was concerned that people would add to or take away from what he had written. People were intentionally corrupting the text from the very beginning. Partly in response to such mistreatment of the biblical text, our fathers became increasingly careful to transmit Holy Scripture reliably, right? The Scriptures are the Word of God. They're to be treated with reverence. And so our fathers emphasized we are to receive the text from the apostles. We are to treasure that text, and we are to hand it down to the next generation as it was given to us. And so not only did they formalize the canon, right, the actual list of books that are a part of the New Testament documents, those 27 books that actually came from the hands of the apostles. Right? They also identified and handed down the authentic Greek text itself to succeeding generations. This authentic Greek text is known today as the Byzantine text, the majority text, or as it is sometimes called, the Textus Receptus, the received text. It is the text that reflects the readings found in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts and that forms the basis for the English translations of the King James Version and the New King James Version. In the 19th century, the reliability of this Greek text came under attack. Several new Greek manuscripts and codices were discovered in Egypt, and so it's called the Alexandrian text, that dated from the 3rd or 4th centuries after Christ. So very old manuscripts. Two men, Westcott and Hort, argued that these earlier texts should be given greater weight than the received text. Rather than judge those earlier texts in light of their faithfulness to the received text, these men argued that we should evaluate the received text in light of their faithfulness to those earlier texts. This was, in my humble opinion, a critical error, but it is one that is largely prevailed. Though few in number, these early manuscripts have shaped the Greek text that is used for most modern Bible translations. And these texts lack the story of the woman caught in adultery. That's why I'm going on this long rabbit trail. Okay? Hence, you'll notice if you use the English Standard Version, the ESV or the NASB or the NIV, okay, most modern Bible translations, that this section of Scripture appears in brackets with a bold heading, "The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. I maintain that this is a critical error because it fails to reckon with the possibility that those earlier manuscripts could themselves have been corrupted. We have little to no knowledge of the history of those texts, right? Even though they're from the 3rd and 4th centuries, it's important to note that most textual corruptions occurred prior to the year 200. The transmission thereafter was more strictly controlled because of Marcion's influence, right? Marcion predated these texts that we have from the 3rd and 4th centuries. What this means is that we cannot accept the assumption which drives the philosophy behind these modern Bible translations that earlier equals better. In fact, earlier can just as well mean inferior, right? One of the reasons that those earlier texts still exist is because they were not copied regularly, as were the manuscripts that formed the basis of the received text. Ancient copies of the received text don't exist because they got worn out from regular use. Right? Earlier does not equal better. This is confirmed, by the way, by the testimony of the early church father Jerome, who lived in the 4th century, the same century from which these early manuscripts arise. Jerome confirms that the best Greek manuscripts in his day contained this passage. Consequently, he included this story in the Latin Vulgate, his translation of the Greek into Latin, even as it had been included in earlier Latin translations of the Greek. So why is it that this story is lacking from some of the manuscripts? Why was it potentially removed? Well, Augustine, who was Jerome's contemporary in the 4th century, again, same time from which these early manuscripts come, states that the reason this passage was lacking in some manuscripts was because of its apparent light treatment of adultery. Someone had judged it too scandalous and removed it. That's the problem of the Jefferson Bible. So all this to say, we should keep this story in our Bibles. It properly belongs in the Gospel of John, and God in His providence has preserved it for us in the received text. So what should we learn from it? Right. So that's just kind of setting the stage for why this text really should be received by us as God's people. It shouldn't be relegated to something that is unaccepted. Our text, as I've read it today, chapter 8, verse 2 to chapter 8, verse 20, forms one single story. It's rounded out by the comment in verse 20 that these words Jesus spoke in the treasury. This is John's typical way of bringing a story to a close. So it begins in chapter 8, verse 2. It ends in chapter 8, verse 20. It forms a chiasm that revolves around Jesus' central declaration in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." The opening story witnesses the conflict of light and darkness in which light wins. The closing encounter witnesses the Pharisees' dark challenge to Jesus' claim and Jesus' vindication of himself. So we're going to briefly survey this text and then discuss the theme of darkness and light and its implications for us as God's people. The scene before us in chapter 8, verse 2 through 11, is one of the darkest in biblical history. We have a woman who has been walking in darkness, brought to Jesus by the leaders of Israel, who are themselves walking in darkness. So we have a woman, a sinful woman, who has been walking in darkness, brought to Jesus by leaders who are themselves walking in darkness. And so Jesus, in the center of this chiasm, says, "I am the light of the world." Right? The light of the world is confronting the darkness of the world. So what does that mean, and what happens? Okay, note that first we have this woman who has been walking in darkness. She has been caught in the very act of adultery. Right? She is guilty. Right? She has sinned. Neither she nor Jesus pretend that the accusation brought by the leaders is false. She is guilty. Jesus concludes this encounter with the woman, right, by saying, "Go and sin no more," indicating that she had sinned. She was guilty. She has been walking in darkness. Second, note that she is brought by the leaders of Israel who are themselves walking in darkness. Though they are making a pretense of loyalty to the law of Moses, right? Oh, they're going to bring this woman to Jesus and test him, right? Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, right? So their pretense is that they're loyal to the law of Moses. But their true loyalty is to themselves and to their own power. This woman is a mere pawn in their attempt to kill Jesus. Remember that that has been their stated purpose from chapter 5. They are endeavoring to kill Jesus. They want some basis on which they can justify their opposition to him, and so they're using this woman to accomplish that. Notice verse 6. This they said, testing Jesus, that they might have something of which to accuse him, that they might justify their opposition to him. In other words, their concern about this woman's adultery is a sham. Just like their earlier concern about the Sabbath was a sham, their concern about adultery is a sham. Their concern for God's law is a sham. They could care less. They are walking in darkness, enveloped by their own corruption. Well, what's the proof of that? What's the proof? The proof is that the law condemned adultery in toto. Right? It condemned adultery wholeheartedly. The law didn't sanction the perverse double standard by which these men brought forward this woman and hid the man from prosecution. If she was caught in the very act of adultery, there had to be a guy there. And if they were concerned about adultery, then they would have brought him as well. But most likely he was one of their number, and so they didn't. Because that's the way these things work. He was as responsible as she, and now because of their perverse double standard, they are guilty as well. They are walking in darkness. Further, the law specified that the adulterers be given a fair trial. They were to be brought to the gate of the city. They were to be set before the elders. The evidence was to be weighed. But that's not what's happening here. This is mob violence. They are guilty. They have no loyalty to the law of God. All they have a loyalty to is their own power and their desire to kill Jesus. So this is why Jesus studiously and purposefully ignores their request. Right? Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear them. He just ignores them. They aren't really serious. They aren't really serious. And so Jesus does not take them seriously. But they persist. Verse 7, they continued asking him. And so he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Right? If you really are obeying the law, then go for it. Carry out your purpose. Then Jesus ignores them again. Verse 8, again he stooped down. He writes on the ground. He will not participate in their game. They are not truly serious. They don't really love God and his law. This isn't justice. Jesus will not participate. Now, Jesus is not maintaining in saying, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Jesus is not maintaining that the only way to pass sentence in a criminal case is to be sinless. Were that the case, he would be undermining the entire foundation of social order, the entire foundation of his own standards. No one would ever be in a position to enforce the law. But what he is doing is exposing these men's rank hypocrisy. He's exposing their hatred for God and for his law. And slowly, Jesus' words do their work. Right? Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they know they're guilty. They know they're engaged in a double standard. They know they're not really interested in fulfilling the law. They know that they're just using this woman to accomplish their purpose of trying to kill Jesus. And so they go out one by one, beginning with the elders, the presbyteros, even to the last, right? This doesn't mean that every single person there is left, but all of her accusers have left, those who were in trying to incite Jesus to give the order to stone her. Augustine beautifully notes in his commentary, he says, the two were left alone, the one in need of mercy and mercy. And so Jesus speaks to the woman, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And now, right up to this point, there's not really much shock. But now it's shocking. Because Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Right? Jesus, who is sinless, is in a position to condemn her. He knows the truth. But he sets aside the penal requirement of the law in mercy. He sets her free, truly free. Free from the punishment and free from the bondage to her sinful desires that got her into this situation in the first place. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so Jesus then speaks. He explains what he has done in his typically succinct fashion. Jesus spoke to those who were gathered about, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus has come to bring light into the world, to free us from darkness and enable us to live in newness of life. He has come to deliver adulteresses from their adultery and Pharisees from their hypocrisy. He has come to enlighten the world, to save the world. That's why he has come. The Father spoke to Jesus through the prophet Isaiah, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Jesus says, "That's me. I'm the light of the world. I've come to rescue prisoners from prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house, that they might walk no longer in darkness, but that they might have the light of life. The Pharisees, in response to, this is obviously another group of Pharisees, not those who had made the accusation, but those who were still in the crowd, said to Jesus, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. The same accusation they had made earlier in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus had actually responded to their claim, where he had given the fourfold witness, the works that the Father has given me to do, these bear witness of me, the Father bears witness of me, right? Jesus had given several different witnesses. Here, Jesus does not stoop to their level, and he simply repudiates their claim. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Why? Because he knows who he is, from where he has come, and in whose name he speaks. I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. In other words, unlike the Pharisees, Jesus understands who he is. The Father has sent him, and he will return to the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying, when I act, it is the Father who is acting. When I speak, it is the Father who is speaking. When I judge, it is the Father who is judging. And I never judge the way you judge. You judge according to the flesh. I don't judge that way. I see accurately because the Father tells me precisely what I'm supposed to do. This is an outlandish claim. It just continues the same claims that Jesus has been making all through this gospel. I and the Father are one. When I speak, the Father speaks. I am the Word of God made flesh. But they say to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You would recognize God in me if you truly knew and loved God. These words, John tells us, Jesus spoke in the treasury, in the temple, as he taught in the temple. But though they wanted to, again, no one laid hands on him. For his hour, the hour of his glorification, the hour when he would give his life for his people to save them and deliver them from their sin. The hour when he would give himself over to death so that he could say to this woman, neither do I condemn you justly, had not yet come. So this is our text. And our text reminds us, by way of exploring this theme of darkness and light, our text reminds us that we live in a world that is bound up in sin and darkness. This woman has sinfully violated her marriage vows. She has abandoned her husband. Right? Let us not candy coat her sin or treat her as an innocent victim. She is not. She is guilty. Right? She is guilty. Yet these leaders are no better, right? Even as she has used another man to satisfy her desires and longings, so they are using her to satisfy theirs, right? There's nothing to choose between the pair of them. Okay? The woman and these leaders are alike guilty, alike corrupt, alike walking in darkness. The only difference is the nature of the darkness, right? Hers is a bold and shameless violation of God's law. Theirs is a hypocritical and self-righteous violation of God's law. But they are both guilty. They're both guilty. And here's the sober news. By nature, every human being is a child of wrath, warped in our inmost nature, tainted by disordered loves, perverse desires, selfish motives and drives. Like this woman, like these scribes and Pharisees, by nature we are all guilty in the sight of God. We live in a dark world. We live in a fallen world. Some sin boldly and shamelessly. Others sin hypocritically and self-righteously. Right, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. The world is a dark place, and often this darkness strikes us full force, as it does here in this text. And here's the second thing that we must get in our bones as the people of God. The law cannot save us from our darkness. The law cannot save you from your darkness. As human beings, we cannot legislate our way out of our moral corruption. There is no law that can give moral and spiritual life to us as human beings. The moral law is good. The law identifies the standards of righteousness. Jesus acknowledges the goodness of that moral law when he tells the woman, go and sin no more. She had violated the law. She had sinned. The law correctly diagnosed her problem, but the law could not save her. All the law could do was point out her sin, condemn her, and mete out her punishment. That's the function of the law. Right? The law cannot save. If we could be saved by the law, right? If we could be delivered from our sinful darkness by moral precepts, then there's no point to Jesus' death, to the hour that Jesus was awaiting. If we could be saved by the law, then Moses was sufficient. Then the Ten Commandments, which Kevin read this morning, were sufficient. But they weren't. Jesus must die. All the law could do was reveal her sin. And that's all it can do for us, in order that we might seek forgiveness through the death of Christ. Right? Listen to Paul. This is the precise point that Paul makes in the letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 25, I've given you this text in your handout. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, right? If there was a law that could give life to us as the people of God or as human beings, truly, then, righteousness would have been by the law. Look, the Old Testament, it's great stuff. The moral law is from God. It's good. So if there was a law that could have given life, then that one would have been just fine. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, set right with God by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law cannot give life. The law was not designed to give life. The purpose of the law is to highlight our sin so that we might seek salvation through Jesus Christ. Until Jesus sets us free, therefore we remain in darkness. So let us all acknowledge that eating three meals a day is good for you. Right? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner have been the staples of American existence, right? Eat three well-balanced meals, avoid snacking, and life will be grand. Now, imagine one day that you knock on your friend's door. Your friend stumbles his way to the door and opens it. He looks terrible. It seems that he's sick with the flu. He's been throwing up all night. He's running a fever. He can hardly keep liquids down. So you enter the house offering your help, and you tell him, "Now, the first thing to keep in mind, Georgie, is that you've got to eat three square meals a day." Right. Is that what you're going to do? No. Well, why not? Is it because eating three meals a day is a bad idea? No. The problem isn't with the meals. The problem is with your friend. He's sick. And until he's well, you can try to feed him three meals a day until you're exhausted, but he's just going to throw them up. You see, we see the darkness that's in the world. We see the sin that's in the world, and we want it to stop as the people of God. We should. We want the light to shine. We want darkness to go away. And then we clamor for laws to save us. Consider the recent suggestions by conservative lawmakers that we pass laws outlawing pornography. I mean, as a pastor, I see the devastating effects of porn, right, all the time. So we lobby to outlaw it. Now, there's nothing wrong with outlawing porn, okay? In an ideal society, it would be done. But let us not imagine that outlawing porn will save us. Okay? It will not. Okay? We are sick as a people. And until we repent and return to Jesus Christ and are made well, no number of laws will deliver us as a culture or as a people. We have wandered far from God. We are walking in darkness. As Doug Wilson recently wrote, right, unless there's a great reformation and revival turning Americans back to Christ, they cannot be brought to live as though they have been brought back to Christ. In other words, a saved culture can have laws against porn to deal with the outliers. When the culture is on the whole healthy, and people worship God, and they love God, and they treasure God, then you can have laws against porn to make sure that you're dealing with the people on the fringes. But when the heart of the culture is corrupt, no number of laws is going to help. If good laws could save us, Jesus didn't have to die. We need Christ. Your neighbor needs Christ. You need Christ. We are sick, right? We are sick. But hear the good news. There is a healer who can make us well. We are dead in sin, but hear the good news. There is a life giver who can raise us from the dead. We are lost in darkness, but hear the good news. The light of the world has come to lead us out of darkness into the light of life. He's come to make us well. He has come to heal us that we might eat those three meals a day once again. You see, Jesus didn't come to introduce some new morality into the world. He is not the great legislator. He did not come to introduce a new morality. He came to save us so that we might keep the old one. He came to give his life on the cross, to take our guilt upon himself, that we might be set free from the burden of our sin, and that we might walk in newness of life. Right? Listen to Jesus' glorious words. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Right, so notice the two parts of Jesus' words to this adulterous woman in verse 11. Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." First, notice that he delivers this woman and he delivers us from the threat of judgment. Neither do I condemn you. Right? He forgives those who turn to him in faith. He removes condemnation from us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's right. Praise God. Okay. Right? It was for these words are scandalous. It was for these words, Augustine tells us, that this text was removed from several early manuscripts. Neither do I condemn you. She was guilty. Jesus knew the truth in all its sordid details. There was no hiding. Things really were as bad as the scribes and Pharisees declared. Further, Jesus was sinless. In fact, he spoke not just in his own capacity, but as the representative of the Father, as God himself in human flesh. His word was the word of God to this woman. And he set aside his own demand for justice. Isn't that scandalous? And let us just admit that this is particularly shocking to those who want to be passionate about righteousness, or for you who have grown up in the church, for you who have grown up in moral homes, right? This can be troubling. God's mercy is scandalous. And if you don't guard your heart, you will become an excellent little Pharisee. You see, our concern for righteousness can degenerate into self-righteousness really quick. And God delights to mess with self-righteousness. Have you ever noticed that? He calls David to rule Israel, and then he preserves David as king even after David commits adultery and murder. Isn't that scandalous? He forgives the sin of a notorious woman who's washing his feet with her tears. Isn't that scandalous? You see, often we are like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We complain at the Father's lavish mercy and generosity. We see the Father lavishing grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we groan. But that's the gospel. That is the gospel. That's the scandal and the glory of the cross of Christ. You are guilty. There's no two ways about it. God is righteous. God could rightly condemn you, but he offers you mercy through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the death of Christ, you can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God. And so he summons you, flee the darkness, turn to the light of the world, turn to God in Christ for forgiveness. Jesus is not the great legislator. He is the great Savior. He's the light of the world, come to expose our sin in order that we might confess it and seek forgiveness and hear his words, "Neither do I condemn you." But there's more to Jesus' words. He doesn't stop with, "Neither do I condemn you." He says to the woman, "Go and sin no more." Jesus grants her mercy in order that she might walk in newness of life. Forgiveness comes first. Then comes transformation. Forgiving grace and transforming grace. Christ has come to set her free from the darkness of her sin and rebellion. He's come to grant her transforming grace that she might walk in newness of life, that she might no longer walk in darkness, but herself be the light of the world. So note well Jesus' promise in verse 12, right? Again, the center of the story. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me, note the present tense, the one who comes to me for forgiveness, who says to me, have mercy on me, a sinner. The one who follows me. Then notice the promise. Notice the future tense. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. These are promises. The one who comes to Jesus shall be set free from darkness to walk in the light of life. I will empower the one whom I forgive to escape the lusts that are in the world. Isn't that good news? You don't have to walk in darkness anymore. The light of the world has come to free you from your enslavement to your own sinful lusts. Paul writes to Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Right? He tells us that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He came to forgive you and to transform you by his grace. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians, right? When he tells them, look, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. You were cleansed. You were sanctified through faith in Jesus Christ. God has come to deliver us from our darkness, that we might no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The only way that God could act in mercy in this way is because Jesus offered himself to satisfy the Father's justice. God cannot just show mercy. He must be just, and justice alone would say to this woman, now I must condemn you. But God would be merciful. And so the eternal Son of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us in order that he might offer himself in place of this sinful, adulterous woman. He died on the cross in order that he might say to her, neither do I condemn you. And he died on the cross in order that he might say the same to you. This glorious mercy is displayed visibly on the table. Behold the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, who satisfied the justice of God in order that he might show mercy to sinners like you and me, in order that we might be delivered from darkness and have the light of life. So let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our Father, we are thankful for our great Savior Jesus, the light of the world. We are thankful that those who follow him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Father, many here are struggling with their own sin patterns. Father, grant us victory through the light of the world. Free us from our sinful habits. Some here do not know you. Grant, O Father, that they would come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit, that as their sin is exposed, that they would confess it and follow after Christ. Our Father, we are thankful that you did not abandon us. We're thankful that you speak to us in the person of your Son, that in Jesus you reveal your full character. And it is glorious. And it is at times scandalous. May we embrace and love you and cherish you and your ways through your Son and by your Spirit. For we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father,